Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman. I'm sitting here with all the guys. I've got...
Heyo, I'm Tom.
I'm Darren.
I'm Tom Regan.
McGregor, I'm grateful you've been like mixing it up lately as we've been starting. We had like a really... like triumphant thing a couple weeks ago,
and punchy,
and then the hey-o, that's good stuff. So
thanks.
Yeah, I like the way it's going. Well, as you guys know, we're a few weeks into the Counterpoint series. It's been fun to talk about these things. I hope it's been fun for you guys. We've enjoyed kind of unpacking these things. We hope it's been helpful as well. Today we are addressing one that is it's a kind of a tough thing. It's a big there's some divisiveness in it inside of the Christian camp. There's also, I think it's kind of a stumbling block for people who won't accept the Christian faith.
For skeptics, this issue becomes a stumbling block.
Absolutely. And that is the fate of the unevangelized.
Right. Or to put it a different way, like, what about those who never had a chance to hear about Jesus? Is God going to condemn them? Because the Bible affirms that Jesus... and Jesus affirms himself that he's the only way to God. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah, Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else.
Right.
Yeah.
No other name given among men under heaven. No, that's not in front of me. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter's affirming there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is saying there's no way to the Father, which is salvation outside of him. So then the tough question becomes, well, what happens to those who never had the chance to hear about Christ? If he's the only way to salvation, then how do you deal with that? Are you saying that like millions and millions or even billions of people over time are going to be condemned because they never had a chance to hear? And there's a question that arises about the fairness or the justice of God in that. Yeah. And so it's a really important question and one that we want to unpack with some sensitivity and obviously biblical fidelity. And when we come at it, there's a few different camps. Mm-hmm. And those camps answer the question differently. One would be the universalism camp, which says that all people are ultimately going to be saved.
Yeah, that's also known as pluralism in some camps, right. Yeah.
Not necessarily, though, because true pluralism will say that there are multiple ways to God, whereas Christian universalism would say...
Right, so universalism and Christian universalism would say, Christian universalism would say that all people will ultimately be saved only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But they don't necessarily have to have conscious faith. They don't have to have conscious faith in Jesus Christ. They don't have to be evangelized in order to be saved. Mm-hmm. And just out of the mercy of God expressed in Christ, they will be saved. And
which sounds amazing, but in our view, it's outside the bounds of any kind of orthodoxy.
Right, that would be outside the bounds of orthodoxy.
Or what the scriptures say. Yeah. So, but it is a view that some people have towards the fate of the unevangelized.
Yeah. You know? But so I would say within the pale of orthodoxy would be a couple of different camps. And there's subsets of these, and so we'll try to keep them broad, but one would be called the restrictivist camp and the inclusivist camp. And the restrictivist camp is where I fall, and so I'm going to try to be fair, and we'll bring up some arguments from the
because it's a
camp.
Difficult pill to swallow.
It is a difficult pill to swallow, but we're just trying to be faithful to what the Bible says. And so I'm just laying my cards out on the table for those who are listening. That's where I land. The restrictivist camp would say you have to come to conscious faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in order to be saved. Whereas the inclusivist camp, and again, there's different subsets.
Yeah.
And
we don't even who are also just trying to be faithful.
Who are trying to be faithful, right?
Yeah. Yes, that's right.
And who believe that people will be judged in a way that's fair. And so for those who never had a chance to hear the gospel, God will take everything in their life into consideration that there is knowledge of God available, and we'll get into that, in the world, and based upon how they respond to the light that they received, then God will judge them. And so and other people have labeled this maybe the wider hope, like that there maybe is a wider hope that those who didn't explicitly hear about Jesus Christ in this life will be judged merciful. I know one guy who's a faithful Christian, and his view was that God will judge them based upon how they would have responded. Had they heard, which is a really interesting.
That is interesting.
And so some might go, well, what about that guy? That sounds strange. But this is a guy who is a passionate evangelist and a passionate Christian. I have no doubt about the man's salvation and his love for Jesus. And that's I don't think he's right. It'd be great if he were. I don't think he's right. But that falls within the inclusivist camp. There's some questions that we're gonna raise here about what I don't know if anyone else calls it. I've just called it second chancism. Mm-hmm. Like this idea that maybe there'll be a second chance or multiple chances after death. Maybe you go to a place of judgment for a time, and then God gives opportunity
purgatory.
For you to repent. I mean, kind of like a purgatory
and,
idea.
Well, and there's one scripture, one book of the Bible that has that kind of emphasized a couple times, which is you have to wrestle with that a little bit.
Yeah, so we'll get there. So what I want to do to...
And also, can I say one more thing?
Absolutely.
The difference in inclusivism and universalism is really distinct, because in universalism, there's just a big net that catches mm-hmm. everyone. But inclusivism, what we're saying in this is, just to clarify, is that a person needs to respond to the revelation they have.
Yeah.
This is to stay within the bounds of orthodoxy. Because I think, again, universalism, it's outside. God's grace is big enough to save anyone. But inclusivism says that... that God has given everyone a general revelation of himself, Romans chapter 1, there's more places as well, but they have to respond in faith to that for them to be saved. Yeah, appropriate. So that is just to clarify.
And they
two.
Would also say that within the inclusivist camp, that anyone who's saved is saved because and solely because of what Jesus Christ has done.
Correct, right? Correct.
Yeah. Including Old Testament folks.
Right. Yep, that's right. Which is unique, yeah. So we'll get there.
So maybe a place for us to start is some biblical affirmations when addressing the issue. And I would just say,
do it
for me. As I dealt with this issue, I felt like I was looking back. I felt like I was heavily bent toward like a very hopeful sort of inclusivism because I wanted that to be the case, right? Because it was a bitter pill to swallow to think that there are so many people that will be judged who never heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. But just as kind of being up front, my journey was, I felt like, we're in Romans, but in studying Romans, the first few chapters of Romans really kind of shaped my view, at least that where I landed, led me toward the restrictivist camp. So here's the first place to start, I think, is that God desires none perish, but that all would repent and be saved. So 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Similarly, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Yep.
Okay, so that's a place, I think that's a good place to start.
Yeah, God's character is not unloving.
Right. So that's the first thing. God desires none perish, but that all will repent and be saved. The second is God has revealed certain truths about himself to all people. And this is called general revelation. Now, we were in Romans 1. We saw this, so I'm just going to try to recap real quickly here.
Great.
Right? All people can know some true things about God, even if they've never heard about Jesus and the Bible. And they know these things that are true about God from creation and conscience. Mm-hmm. So there's a few things from creation that every single person on the planet knows or can know, should know.
Yeah. It's out there.
Right. It's out there. God's glory from creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Mm-hmm. They can know about his goodness. Now, for me, I really like this verse because it's more than just God's greatness and power, but actually something about his moral character, that he is good, comes from what Paul says in Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, in past generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So God has done good to you that actually then when people who are living in various parts of the world, out in the bush or out in the city somewhere, and they've never heard of Jesus Christ or they don't know anything about him, they can know that God exists and that he's actually good, that he provides good things, that he provides gladness, in fact.
So
his glory, his goodness, also his eternal power and divine nature, we saw that in Romans 1, 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, here it is, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul's saying everyone can know some true things about God, no matter where you live, no matter where you've been brought up. You can know things about God through creation. And then also through conscience. That's also in Romans, but in the early chapters in Romans 2, you can know actually something about God's righteous character and his moral requirements. There is something written into the universe and into our DNA, our moral DNA, that we actually know that there's a right and wrong. Now, there's plenty of secular and atheistic ways to explain the origin of morality, but the Bible's explanation for this is It says this about the Gentiles, those who don't know God, those who don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Hmm. So because everyone can know something about God in creation and in conscience, he says all are without excuse.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
Especially with regard to creation. He says that in Romans 1:20, all people are without excuse, and therefore he means everyone is accountable for their sin.
It's funny, as I think of these verses as you're going through this, on a purely natural level, it feels to me that these verses point more towards inclusivism than exclusivism in some way. Even though for all of my life, I've kind of looked at these and kind of being thought of them as an exclusivism thing. Like, this is the setup for the sense that people are accountable to hear about the good news and respond to the good news.
Right.
And yet this whole thing is about God's glory, his goodness, his characteristics, and his power and divine nature all being displayed so that people are without excuse. And it doesn't even mention Jesus yet, you know? And so you're kind of like, wow, this is challenging, you know?
Yeah. I'd say we're only on the second point here. Right. And we haven't gotten to the big problem.
I bet you Thomas can say that.
Yeah, the question then becomes, I'm with you, Darren, but the question becomes...
I was trying to set you up.
Thank you. What do people do with the knowledge that they have about God?
Good
work. Because so far, all that we've talked about leads us to this conclusion that no one can say to God on the judgment day, how can you judge me? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I never knew about Jesus. I didn't know about right and wrong. I'm innocent. Right? Mm. So no matter where you live, what kind of place you grew up in, you know basic truths about God enough to make you accountable for your sin. Yeah. So here's the third affirmation. People suppress the truth about God and their unrighteousness and have chosen to worship other things. So God has made himself... Say again?
That's back in Romans 1 again.
Right. Yeah, here we are. We're still in Romans. So God has made certain truths about him known to everyone through creation and through conscience. And what do people, on the whole, what does humanity do with that knowledge?
They get rid of it.
Pushes them away,
yep.
Right? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You keep going in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So they knew God. They knew he existed. Mm. They knew God was a reality, but they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So instead of,
I just like creeping things.
Creeping things,
lizards, every time I hear that, I iguanas. Laugh. Yeah, yep.
Rather than worshiping the creator, they worship the creation, right?
Yeah.
So what is that? So this is the argument that I think Paul is building in Romans 1, is that apart from Christ, all humanity, which includes the unevangelized or yet to be evangelized, are alienated from God and enslaved to sin. Like, that's the state of humanity. So when people ask the question, what happens to people who never heard? Well, what is Paul's view of the people who haven't heard yet?
They're willingly in this position.
They're willingly in this position, and they're lost because of it, right? So I've been reading a lot. Can one of you guys read Ephesians 2:1-3?
I can do that. It says, Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind.
Mm-hmm. Right, so what is the state of mankind outside of the knowledge
by
of
nature,
Jesus Christ?
By nature, we are children of wrath.
Children of wrath, meaning that we are under God's wrath, under the coming judgment. For what? For our ignorance of Jesus?
No, for our trespasses and sins.
No, for our sins.
Yeah, that's right. That's
a key point. Mm-hmm. So that for me was like a light bulb went on after some time of wrestling with these texts. Is no, nobody's going to be condemned because they failed a theology test about Jesus.
Yeah.
You're not condemned because you didn't have a chance to hear about Jesus. You will be judged because of the sins that you have committed. You know that there's a creator God, and you have chosen sin anyway, right? Mm-hmm. And you keep going. So then right after where Rex ended, right after, in the middle of chapter 2, there's that beautiful thing about but God is rich in mercy, and he saves us by his grace. And then he goes on in verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, meaning those within Judaism, which is made in the flesh by hands. He says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Hmm. And here's the state of mankind. Here's the state of Gentiles outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, having no hope and without God in the world.
Hmm.
Like, so it's kind of a repeat of what we saw in verse 3 of by nature being children of wrath, and meaning we had, and then he goes on to say, you were alien, you were separated from God, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. So from my understanding, from the restrictivist position, is this idea that we're hopeless outside of the knowledge of Christ. And because, and that would bring us to the fifth affirmation, because all people are hopeless without Christ, including the unevangelized, they need to hear the gospel. In other words, they need to be evangelized.
The great thing about the inclusivist, or the restricted view, the name is terrible.
Right.
But the great thing about it is it's so coherent. Yeah. It's biblically coherent. The hard part about it is that it just sounds kind of monstrous.
It does. The other name for it is exclusivism, which that's like anathema in our current world.
How could God allow entire cultures to exist without doing something about it?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so that's where the inclusivist view comes
in. That's
where
the tension comes from. And I would say he does do something about it, but he doesn't necessarily do something about it in the way that feels good to us.
Right.
Yeah.
Because, but then again, this Jesus we're talking about, the same Jesus who said in Matthew 7, like, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Now, many are on that road, and very narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are they who find it.
Mm-hmm. But two things. It still doesn't sound great.
Right.
It's still.
And that's why I didn't like the restrictivist or exclusivist view for a long time, until I was just like, I crumbled under the weight of biblical evidence.
You
of
have
Romans
to
1-3, basically. Yeah.
Submit to scripture as your ultimate authority.
Right. Culture, and just as a quick, go ahead.
Yeah, culture can't be the arbiter of truth, but it seems that, at least as I understand it, in that passage, the Jewish idiom Jesus is using is not like the majority go down this road and the minority find this. He's not necessarily talking about quantity. He's using a euphemism for some and some others. It's not necessarily about 1,000 go down the wide road and 10 go down the narrow.
And see, some of this stuff is a little bit interesting, because as you think about biblical history, you run into characters that you kind of say, then what happened to them? What happened to Job, for example? Why was he righteous?
Right, that opens up a whole question about the people that existed in new God in some sense in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ, you know?
Mm-hmm. Melchizedek, is that what you said?
Yep.
Yeah, Melchizedek's the other one. Yeah, totally. Right. Who's a king of righteousness, like, wait a second, what does that mean?
the exclusivist view would say the Bible doesn't say they didn't have special revelation. So it's still coherent. Right. It's still biblically accurate to say, Melchizedek knew Yahweh. So what?
Right. Right. Yeah. And the whole question then for me has been, when Jesus then becomes the dividing point of history, like, all of a sudden the rules change, right? Like you could know Yahweh truly and faithfully by faith and be a saved person, and then now Jesus comes along and now you have to believe in him, so you go from being a saved person to being an unsaved person, because you need to, tip the scales over on toward Jesus. In some sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Like, even Abraham, right? Like, in Galatians chapter 3, like, the gospel was preached to Abraham, like, in you, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right?
Well, he
was looking forward to the promise, which involved the Messiah. So there's this general, they're looking forward to the cross, and we look backward at the cross, and it's been said that way.
Well, and that Galatians 3 scriptures said that God foresaw ahead of time that Abraham would be justified, so he preached the gospel ahead of time, I mean, there's a sense of interest, like, that's where special revelation kind of pops in there a little bit,
I think that when you begin to feel there's a couple things I think of when you begin to feel the tension of if the restrictivist view is actually the biblical view, and you begin to feel some of the weight of that, the masses of people that are lost, I come back to God is more merciful than I could ever imagine. He's more good than I could ever imagine. He is more fair than I understand.
Yeah.
And he is holier than I understand, because I honestly don't detest the sin inside me. I don't detest sin as much as God does. So I tend to think, if I have a problem with God's sense of justice as it appears in the Bible, then there's probably something deficient in my understanding of his holiness. It's, you know,
yeah. Well, and I think of Abraham, will not the judge of the whole world judge justly?
Right. Like there's a confidence there.
He trusts and is confident. And then also there's the whole scripture doesn't seem to have the same sensibility we have.
Right.
It doesn't seem to have the problem.
Right.
Yeah.
With
that's,
this.
That's kind of what I was thinking. Like you have to ask, all right, I'm feeling this tension from this. Where is that coming
from? How much of it is from my current situation?
Exactly.
And
should we use that as like, you know, a point of argument that I don't like this?
Yeah. Do I have I evolved so much that I have finally achieved at me and my generation what true justice is? Or is it possible that maybe I'm short-sighted?
Yeah.
Okay, so let me throw the big monkey wrench in there. We should pause after that thought. But let me throw the big monkey wrench in here. But maybe I'm too early on this, so you can keep going if you want to, because I know we have other things.
Yep.
But what about the people that cannot respond to the specific message of Jesus? In true Counterpoints fashion, I want to kind of think of the inclusivist position for a second and say, what about those who cannot respond to the true message of Jesus because, you know, you can take the famous example of babies, for example, or kids under an age of accountability, if you want to use that language.
Sure.
You can use the argument of people who are mentally unable to, or in particular, to throw some credence into the inclusivist camp. Again, those tribes out in some ancient land that never got to hear that McGregor referred to a few minutes ago. What do you do with that stuff, you know?
Right, good question. So let me take it from one category, just one category to begin with, and that's the question of what about babies who die? It's almost a given, I think, at least within evangelical circles, that babies go to heaven, right, when they die. And that's an assumption. I think it's a correct view. But the reason that I, well, at least one of the reasons that I believe that is not just because Jesus says, you know, that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's kind of this characteristic faith. But I think specifically it's because babies do not commit sin. I do think every human being, according to the biblical teaching, doctrine of original sin, is that every human being is born alienated from God and with a broken, sinful human nature. But at the same time, when we read about God's judgment and where people go after they die, it's based upon their response to Jesus and whether or not they've sinned. Like if someone gets condemned or judged, eternally condemned to hell, then it's because of their sin. Babies have not sinned. So they're born with a broken human nature, but they actually haven't committed any sin.
By, by sin, you mean willful disobedience to God.
Yes, willful disobedience to God, idolatry. I mean, if you go back to Romans 1, there's different ways to define sin. Some define it as willful transgression, or you could say even an exchange of glory, like I'm not going to worship the Creator, I'm going to worship great things. Babies don't have that. And one passage, it's kind of an interesting passage, but it's in Jeremiah 19. 4 and 6, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. I'll just stop the sentence there. I know I'm in the middle of a sentence, but the basically they're, they're sacrificing their children to false gods, the blood of innocents, and God himself calls the babies, the children, that are the innocents. They're seen as innocent, so they're not seen as guilty of sin. Now, does this 100% prove that all babies go to heaven? No, it doesn't, but I think it's a legitimate conclusion. And I would probably throw into the same category, the same principle of accountability for willful rejection of God, willful embracing of idolatry. I would apply that same logic toward people who don't have the mental capacity, regardless of how old they may be chronologically, to be able to make a decision, and this is where I go. In the end, the judge of the earth will do what is right, he will do what is right, and so may I know that there have been families who have been concerned based upon the theology that they were taught that unless their baby had been baptized, then they would go to hell. Their baby would be judged. I don't think that's right.
So, McGregor, you said something in your sermon whenever you preached and or a few days ago that I thought was so compelling to me. I hadn't spent much time thinking about this, but I wonder if you'd expand upon the idea. And that is we have this sense that God's going to deal with all people in the same way.
Right.
And you said no. You said no to that. You said, like, we have this sense of fairness that God's going to deal with every single person according to the same whatever we think is the standard of right and wrong or the standard of judgment or whatever it could be. Can you just say what you meant by that? Because I think it might relate a little bit to what Tom is talking about.
Yeah, I think God is primarily depicted as a good father. And I look at the good fathers I know, and it seems like they treat their children like individuals and give them what is best for them, not necessarily everything the same. So for like one kid, they might really like time with dad going fishing. The other one can't stand like smelly fish and wants to play video games or whatever. And I don't want to like extrapolate out from the human into the divine, but I think the divine extrapolates out into humanity. And so what I mean by that is that God will relate to individual people rightly. The way that he speaks to me is different than the way I'm sure he speaks to you.
Yeah.
The things that I am like blown over about in his character, that somehow like he has a pattern of putting in my way are different than other people. And so what I mean by that is God is not a mechanic, he's flexible. He condescends to us. He speaks our human language, you know? And so I think that to say that he is going to do the same thing for every person in the same exact way, and that, I just don't think that that would be an accurate
depiction. Does this lay some credence then to the idea of inclusivism in a sense that
I don't know? Because so I'm
you knew where I was going with this.
Yeah, I'm a soft exclusivist.
Yeah, I think I hold that too. You know, so
well, I think to give some biblical credence to this idea that you're raising, Darren, the Lord will. Our experience in heaven and new creation will be different from one another because there are rewards that are given for faithfulness, right? And so even those rewards, it's unfortunate if you think of those rewards as meritorious for faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Every reward that you're given for faithfulness in this life is still an act of God's grace. He doesn't owe us anything. Totally. But that is to say, our experience of the Lord in the new creation will be different from one another based upon the level of faithfulness in this life. And maybe we'll do a podcast series on that at some point. But, and I heard, and I think it was R.C. Sproul who said it this way, is that everyone's cup will be full even if people have different size cups.
So, and they'll be thrilled.
Yeah, and you'll be happy with what you have. Thrilled. And even so then on the flip side in terms of judgment, and I don't know that there's a lot to even say or know or understand what Jesus means by this, but even in judgment, he's pronouncing woes upon unrepentant cities. And in Matthew 11, 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than you." So this is to say there are, even if there's degrees of rewards in heaven, there are actually degrees of judgment as well. So maybe, and I hope I'm not off base in saying this, there may be, it sounds like there's going to be a stricter and more painful judgment for those
who met Jesus face to face, were in a position of religious excellence to know this is Messiah.
Versus a person who's out in the bush and knows literally nothing.
I do think we'll cover that in, we're going to cover views of hell later on, I think, in the context of this podcast.
So I think there's some credence to that this idea that there are different degrees of experience, both in reward and in judgment, both in salvation and in judgment. But to bring this back around to, you know, where we were when we said that all of mankind is alienated from God and without hope in the world.
Yeah, what's the solution there?
So then? It seems to me God's solution is to send people to preach the gospel. Like that's the whole mission impetus of the church. Mm-hmm. And if you gut that out, you lose the Great Commission, right? Yep. So this is so clear in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now that's a quote from Prophet Joel. And then and so Paul asks, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So in other words, Paul's saying that in order for the unevangelized to be saved, they need to be evangelized.
Yeah.
They need to hear the gospel. It's not like, hey, let's kind of hush-hush about it, and God will just be fair to judge people based upon the general revelation they already have. I think Paul's like, no, what people have done with the general revelation is they have suppressed it, and they have gone and walked in their wickedness and their idolatry, and they need to be saved from it.
Okay, so let me ask a question about that real quick. Based on that, could a view, either an inclusivism view or an inclusivism view, hold to a special revelation from the Lord who goes to some, you know, tribe in the bush, mm-hmm. and Jesus shows up to that yep. person in a dream yep. and speaks to them clearly, and yep. then they follow him?
Yes, totally. Is that possible? Absolutely possible. Yeah. Is that how God does it? Could.
Sometimes.
Yep. Yeah.
But that means that, in a sense, no one can actually, they don't necessarily need to hear someone preaching the gospel to them, that Jesus himself preaches the gospel to them. Is that what you're saying?
So I've heard a story from Gary about...
From Dr. Bashir's?
Yeah, yeah. So
Gary Bashir's.
I don't know.
Yeah, this guy travels everywhere and talks to a bunch of people that are missionaries everywhere. Right. He's speaking to a missionary in Western Africa, and this guy was telling a story about how he got saved, and he was living out in the middle of nowhere, and kept on having dreams of mm-hmm. this guy that said, "You can trust the guy with the book. You can trust the guy with the book."
Right.
And so he starts like basically trusting this dream person. Well, I guess I trust you, so I'll trust the guy with the book. And the guy that shows up with the book has a Bible and wants to tell him about Jesus.
Yeah. Right. And that's a beautiful story. And actually, I have several stories that I would like to tell on the podcast that are just like those. But what I was going to add to what you said, Darren, is it seems to me that usually when the Lord Jesus shows up, and it's mostly in among Muslims, and there's some amazing stories. I've read books about this, right?
I got a story about that. Yeah.
What usually happens is he brings them into contact with Christians who have a Bible and who tell them the gospel. So is it possible, like there's one friend of mine who said that he interviewed a man because he spent some time in Africa and with Muslims, and he interviewed a man who said that Jesus appeared to him in a dream and said, "Follow me."
Yep.
And he followed him and he got saved. But what I don't know is did he end up talking to Christians? Because most of the stories that I've heard, it's someone that has a dream, and so I'm jumping ahead of myself, but has a dream,
and then they get, saved
because missionaries talk to them, or some Christians bring them into the fold. And so I would say, is it possible for someone out in the bush who has no contact with the Bible, no contact with any Christians outside, to encounter Jesus in a dream and hear Jesus say, "Follow me and trust in me and you'll be saved," and God saves them? Yeah, I think that's possible. I tend to think that usually what happens, and what I've seen, at least experientially, which is not exhaustive, obviously, is that God sends missionaries and God sends a book.
Well, it's because it's not just about salvation.
Right.
God is saving a people.
Right. He's bringing
and the
people
church is
himself.
Actually really important. And so he wants his people to be a part of one another. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why he uses people, because he could certainly give special revelation to everybody.
Totally.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think that the big, kind of rewinding a little bit and going big picture is that everyone has an opportunity to respond to God in some way.
Yeah.
And it seems that what mankind has done is suppressed that knowledge and rejected that, and as a result is in a state of alienation from God. But God, speaking of him working in different ways with different people, goes to great lengths to reveal himself to people. Yeah. And you see this in the book of Acts, for example. Like, he sends, a way to get people saved is he sends Christians to preach the gospel to them. That's the Great Commission, right? There's people that are lost. They need salvation. It's not, "Hey, don't worry about it. I'm gonna show up in a bunch of dreams. You guys just hang tight and I'll bring them to you," right? You know, build it. They will come. Just build a building and they'll come. No, like Acts 8, so this Ethiopian guy is worshiping the God of the Jews. He's a devout religious man. He wants to know God, but he doesn't know Jesus yet. And a Christian named Philip is sent specifically by the Holy Spirit, runs up to his chariot, remember? And he happens to be, just so happens to be reading the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, and just so happens to have a guy come up to his chariot at the right moment who knows who that Isaiah 53 man is, you know? Mm-hmm. And the Ethiopian hears the gospel and he receives Christ and he's saved and he's baptized, right? Then you got
Acts chapter
10.
There's some water right there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's pretty cool.
Yep. Acts chapter 10, a guy named Cornelius, he's a Gentile who worships the true God. He's a devout religious man, and he's not saved yet. So in my mind, this is actually something of an argument against the inclusivist position, because if anyone out there is responding positively to the revelation he has, Cornelius is the guy. Yeah. He's actually responding to true revelation, to the Hebrew scripture revelation, and yet...
But you're saying Cornelius needed more.
He is not saved yet.
Yeah.
It's clear he's not saved, because he's not saved until God sends Peter to Cornelius' house, and he preaches the gospel.
Doesn't the Bible say he's a worshiper of the true God like that?
He is a worshiper of the true God. Yeah, he's a Gentile. He's a God-fearer.
So God-fearer.
He's a God-fearer. They would come to the synagogues, and they would kind of stand out in their
corner.
They would hang out.
Totally.
And so he actually, in some way, is responding to the true God, true revelation, and yet he's not saved.
Yep.
So for me, this has kind of been an argument against the inclusivist camp, because if anyone out there who's responding positively to revelation out there, Cornelius is the guy, and he's actually not saved yet. And so God sends Peter over there. The Holy Spirit sends Peter.
What's interesting as well, you didn't have these verses written in our notes, but just looking at this, like he even says, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God.
Right.
This dude's calling out to God before he's actually a Christian, if you will, before he's a Jesus follower, if you want to use that language.
So I think that's evidence for the way that God actually works pre-evangelism activity, right?
Yeah.
Like it was a period of years, probably several years, that I look back now and I can see what God was doing.
Yeah.
I see what he was doing in my life. And then the scales got tipped after some pretty significant events. And that's often how it works in people's lives.
Okay. Can I bring up one more kind of objection to this, which is kind of an inclusivist view, but it kind of is the eschatological evangelization thing.
Yeah.
So I think this is a good question. So some inclusivists would say, what about the idea that Jesus would give them a second chance after death? And we hinted this at the beginning, but this comes in 1 Peter in a pretty significant way.
It's a pretty obscure passage, though. Darren, do you have that pulled up?
I don't, but I think I can in just a second. Do you have it?
That's right here.
Oh, I'm not in the notes. You read it. What does it say?
So 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now that's pretty clear, right?
Oh, totally. Yeah, no. we can close it down.
Just pray
the point is, so the idea is that he says the spirit's in prison. So the idea is that Christ went and preached to spirits who were in prison. And the second chance idea is that Jesus' spirit went in the time between his death and his resurrection. He went to Hades, kind of the holding tank for the departed spirits before he would ascend to heaven, and who were chained there and awaiting judgment.
Yep.
And he preached the gospel to them to give them an opportunity to be saved. That's one take on the view.
The exclusivist rebuttal, sometimes, not all who hold exclusive, or I keep on messing up what
that's okay.
It's actually called, but you know what I mean. Restrictivist view.
Did you say let the hearer understand?
No.
That's awesome. I thought that's what you just said. Yeah.
No, the restrictivist rebuttal to the inclusivist view is this passage is talking about Jesus declaring his victory to spirits, not to dead humans that are locked in Hades.
And one pastor who was preaching on this, I liked it. He entitled that view the Neener view.
What in the world?
Neener, like, see, I'm victorious. It's a proclamation of victory.
Yeah. Well, I've heard it said like that. You know, for those who were who died as righteous, so those who had faith in God, that proclamation of the gospel is good news. For those who did not, it was terrible news.
I've heard it said that way.
To rebuttal McGregor's thing, I mean, you can read a little further in 1 Peter in chapter 4.
It gets
really weird because you can't rebut that anymore when it says, this is why the gospel is preached to those who were dead. And you go, wait, that's someone who is dead? That doesn't sound like Jesus proclaiming his victory over some sort of evil spirit.
Right. That's a good point. Yeah, 1 Peter 4:6, the gospel is preached even to those who are dead.
Yep.
To me, it seems best to understand that as a proclamation to those who heard the message, who believed, and then subsequently died. Some people take that to mean they were spiritually dead.
Sure.
Yep. Right?
Yep. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So I think that I understand how people can get that question of a second chance gospel. Like, will they have another opportunity?
It does seem like you just heard us read this, and you can go and read it yourself. It is a very obscure passage to develop a theology off of, I feel like.
Mm-hmm. Right. Is it possible? So just to comment on that verse, I actually think that what 1 Peter 3 is talking about is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ, who's working in Old Testament times, was actually preaching and speaking through Noah in the days prior to the flood.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you go, I think it's the book of Jude that he calls him a herald of righteousness, or is it 2 Peter? Sorry, a herald of righteousness. So,
Those books are very similar.
So in some way, Noah is preaching righteousness. And I think what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 3 is that the Spirit of Christ was preaching to those people back in his day who then didn't repent and are going to be judged. That's my understanding of it. But to go back to what Rex said, I think gosh, maybe that's a good impetus to have. Maybe that's a good desire to have, that people would have another chance afterward. I just wouldn't want to build a theology off of it.
Yeah, and it's not a universally held view throughout historic Christianity, although it dates very early. Origen, Justin Martyr includes that in some of his
writings. Origen also castrate himself?
He did.
So Origen is a complicated character. Origen had more ideas than he actually held, and you can't believe that he believed everything he wrote. Yeah.
So I would also add in Hebrews 9:27, which says that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Which seems to say that there's really the door is shut once you've died.
I think, you know, again, this is a parable, but I think with the rich man and Lazarus, it doesn't seem like there's an altering of the state that he's in.
Right. There's a chasm that's fixed.
Exactly. Right. Yeah.
Well, and he's still being selfish and doesn't repent. And
yeah, that's true.
So I thought
doesn't get away. You're going to tell your stories.
Yeah.
I'm just going to add one last thought, which is funny. I feel like I've been the country.
Are you going to drop the mic
the
on
whole
us
way?
Here?
No, but you know, it still doesn't deal with the fact that this is a difficult passage. Sure. It's a difficult idea to kind of consider.
Right.
I mean, I think that's why you get to Roman Catholic theology and stuff where they hold to a purgatory idea. Right. Where everyone gets a chance at that point, you know, and that is, there's a sense in
purgatory is a little different.
Yeah, it's more of a purification for sins, exactly. Not quite
true,
a second chance.
True, true.
Yeah,
although, in Roman Catholic theology, there's a point at death that you get to choose at some point? Or
I'm not sure about that.
Almost everyone goes to purgatory, I think, in the Catholic
My view of purgatory is, you know, again, you have the grace that saves you, but it doesn't purify you, basically.
Gotcha.
And then, so purgatory is that purification.
Atonement wasn't quite as efficacious.
No, it was not. Yeah. Which is a whole other podcast. So,
what I was trying to say is it's hard to deal with this. So the human nature has a way of coming up with kind of this idea like, well, if God is really gracious and loving, then we should, you know, give a chance for people, whether they've heard the gospel or not, to have a second chance, if you will, or to hear that somewhere else, or have the light that they know to be held accountable for. And so at some point, you know, you have to take scripture as your main authority and say, I'm going to trust this.
Yeah.
Tell us a story.
Yeah. So I just want to end with a couple of stories that I've just been fascinated by and blessed by, because it shows that God actually does go to great lengths to save people. And he never is going to contradict his word. He's never going to work in a way that contradicts his word, but he may work in ways that we don't necessarily see exactly happen in the scripture, but they're not contradictory to what he says in the scripture. So, for example, the same theology professor we're talking about has done a lot of, you know, teaching and mission work in the Philippines, and he had a missionary friend there who was an engineer, a guy who wasn't like a charismatic, mystical type of guy. And he's walking through his town one day, and he sees a poster, like a wanted picture of a guy who's a criminal, who's a headhunter. And he hears a voice in his head. This is the engineer, the Christian missionary he's a missionary and engineer. And he hears this voice in his head tell him to go find this headhunter and tell him that he had come from across the waters to tell him about God's son. At the same time, this headhunter had grown tired of the violence and the killing. And he had seen a kindness in life that was different from the gods that he worshiped. And so he had prayed sort of wishfully that if there's a kind God out there, that I want to know this kind God. And then he had a dream in which he heard that a white man would come from across the waters to tell him from God's son. So God, like, is the matchmaker. Like, he sends this missionary across the waters, finds this headhunter, and says, hey, I was sent by God to tell you about God's son. And he tells him about Jesus. And so the headhunter comes to faith in Christ, and so does his entire tribe. I mean, that's just remarkable. It shows that God will bring the gospel to people.
Yeah.
I remember being in college. This is actually before I was a Christian. I attended this Christian worship fellowship thing. And this guy, his name was Andrew, and he was from Sri Lanka, and he had been born into a Hindu family. And he was like depressed, and life felt purposeless. And he said that at night he had a dream, and he heard this voice. There was a bright light in his dream, and he heard this voice speaking to him about Christ. And he woke up, and someone had along the way had given him a Bible, and he reached for the Bible. And he opened it, just unknowingly just opened it. And the first words that his eyes fell on were exactly the words that he had heard in his dream that told him about Christ. And he became a Christian.
That's cool.
That's amazing. He got disowned by his family because they were a pretty hardcore Hindu family. Last story. I've got more, but I'm just going to tell one more. So this missionary in Lebanon told the story of a young Muslim man that had a dream in which he found himself at this apartment complex. And he's walking around in front of these apartments, and he comes up to a door, and he knocks on this door in an apartment complex. And the door is answered and he sees this big black book on a table, and the person in the apartment gives him this big black book. He doesn't know anything about it. That's the end of his dream. Sometime later, like that week, he's walking through his city, spots an apartment complex that looks just like the one that he had in his dream. So he goes, this is like sci-fi, like he walks to this apartment complex and he finds the door that he went to in his dream. And guess who lives there? He knocks on the door. Guess who lives there? A missionary couple. Sure. And he says, I had a dream and I think you're supposed to give me a book. So they don't know anything. They figure like, well, I guess we should give this guy a Bible. So they give him a Bible and he looks at it and he goes, no, it's not this one. This isn't the right one. It was a big black book. And he looks behind them and he sees at the table behind them in their inside their apartment is this big black book. It's their own, it's the missionary's own personal Bible. So they give this big black Bible to this guy and he becomes a Christian.
That's amazing.
Man, that's incredible.
So I read a book, I can't remember what it's called, but it was about God's working and Jesus showing up. It seems like mostly in Muslim and Hindu contexts, in places where there aren't many Bibles or there's not much Christian witness, is like God is revealing himself in dreams, and Muslims have a very complex and ornate kind of theology around dreams.
Totally.
And Jesus is showing up in dreams and people are coming to Christ left and right. And
Iran
is the fastest growing church I've heard in the world right now.
I've heard the same thing. Church. Yeah. So I will say, let's come back to one thing and then we can kind of close it down.
Because we're going along every week.
Every week, basically. Sorry. But, you know, we said earlier, you know, people need to hear the gospel. We want you to hear us say that that is primarily, like, you know, we've heard of these miraculous stories, and each of these stories, God has used someone else along the way. Exactly. And that is the church's mission here on earth, is to proclaim Christ. Yep. So while God does work in mysterious ways, that doesn't let us off of the hook of the Great Commission.
Yeah,
the
privilege that is.
The privilege.
Like, people might get a second chance. I'm not really going to do anything.
Yeah, exactly. And so we are here still left with a mission. And the fate of the unevangelized, you know, all of us, I think, fall into the exclusivist camp. So the fate of the unevangelized is bleak. But that's why they need the gospel. And that's why the church is here on earth.
Well, let's just say as well, in true Counterpoints fashion, you know, even though we kind of all hold the one view here, which we feel like is a biblically, you know, good way of looking at scripture and stuff like that. And if you have thoughts on the inclusivist view that we didn't cover, reach out to us, say something to us. We'd be happy to hear it.
Yeah.
This is part of the charity that we want to have in talking through different viewpoints and things like that. I mean, some of our, you know, like one of my favorite theologians of all time, C.S. Lewis, was an inclusivist.
Right.
I mean, you know, and so you run into, he had some weird theology,
but
he's an amazing thinker. So maybe I should call him one of my favorite philosophers of all time.
That's probably better. So
anyway, so yeah, reach out to us if there are comments or clarifications you want us to make.
Yeah. All right. Well, hey, thanks for tuning in. We appreciate it. We hope that you will carry the name of Jesus this week into every conversation you have, every arena that you're in, and understand that, God goes with us. So we will see you next week when we talk about some exciting things. So
see you. Bye.
Peace out.
Bye.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.